Welcome to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now, here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Hi, and welcome this morning. We're so glad you're with us. We are privileged to have David Swanson with us as well. David is the senior pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Orlando. He has a weekly television program, and David is an author and have quite an influential ministry. One of his great topics of interest has been expressed in a book that's just come out, Everlasting Life. And we're going to look today at how it is that we can find hope from the temporal challenges in this world based on what awaits us in heaven. David, thank you for joining us this morning.
It is great to be with you.
Yeah, so, you know, this is something, David, that really captivates all of us because we're all going through the challenges of this world. Nobody has an easy life here. And I know you as a pastor of many years and in your ministry, you've dealt with so many different topics. But I think this is one that we all want to get into. How do we find light for a path, hope to get us through? And let me ask you as a start, how did you first find yourself gravitating toward writing a book on this topic?
Well, I think it really goes back to my earliest days as a believer, as a young Christian. I had grown up in the Dallas, Texas area. Actually, grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. And
is that right?
Yeah, and really had many fond memories of that, and kind of learned the biblical story, but didn't know that it was the biblical story necessarily. You know, you heard stories and kind of how they were connected, but in the Catholic Church at that time, you didn't actually pick up a Bible per se. It was read to you in a service. And so, when I was 17, I started going to a Presbyterian church because I was invited to a Bible study, and that, you know, the light kind of came on at that point. And early in my life, there were several individuals that were close to me who died tragically, young men that I played basketball with and killed in car accidents. And so very early on, there was this sense of, okay, if I love God and I'm trying to live my life the right way and yet hard things still happen, I always thought there was sort of a protective bubble around me. If I loved God, then he would prevent these bad things from happening. And so it was very challenging to my early faith. And then, you know, as I grew, I went to college, I got married to my wife, Lee, and shortly after we married, her grandmother died, and I'm at this funeral, and they asked me to speak. And I remember being in a funeral home, which, as we know, sometimes those are not the most uplifting of environments. And I'm in this funeral home, and there are a lot of grieving people, and some of them really very disconnected from church without much faith. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, I'm in my early 20s at the time, how do I communicate anything hopeful here to people who don't necessarily have a faith background? How do I bring a point where their eyes are being lifted up to what is the hope of Christ and the hope of the resurrection, and not cast down to this very sad and challenging loss? And then I got into seminary, and of course in my chaplaincy rotation, I get assigned to the floor that is infectious diseases. So I'm dealing all day long with either cancer patients or HIV/AIDS patients. And as you and I know in pastoral ministry, when you're in the hospital with either of those diseases, you tend to stay for a long time, and sometimes you don't go home. And so I would get to know these patients very, very well. And at the same time, over a period of 9 to 12 months, many of them died. And so very early, I wasn't even an ordained pastor at that time, and yet I'm dealing with these very heavy issues of grief and loss. And so that, you know, again, so I'm wrestling with all these things early on. And then as I got into pastoral ministry, what I saw was that people were often ill-equipped to deal with those very same questions. And I was wrestling with them. I felt like I had reached a place of peace and hope. And so I watched others try to bring ministry to others who were grieving, and some of them did it well, but I saw a lot of them do it poorly simply because they hadn't thought it through. They really hadn't prepared. They hadn't looked at the biblical witness. They hadn't really considered how what they say might be heard in the ears of someone who was grieving deeply. And so the more I saw that and the more I thought about it, yeah, I actually wound up shortly after I got here to First Orlando. I've been here 9 years.
Mm-hmm.
And shortly after I got here, I preached a sermon series called Discussing the Inevitable. And it's kind of to what you said earlier, you know, we kind of realize we need to talk about this. I mean, it's obvious, it's something that we all have to deal with. And so I preached for 4 weeks, and it immediately became the most downloaded, the most ordered sermon series that they had had in this church in quite some time. And so I thought, oh, man, I've struck a chord. And so that four-week sermon series kind of became the foundation for Everlasting Life and for the book. And it has just been it really was the book that I always wanted to write, because I just took my pastoral experiences and tried to weave that together in a way that would help encourage people, not only in their own processes of grief, but how do we in the body of Christ serve and try to help others.
Excellent, excellent. Now, before we go on, if somebody listening wants to get a copy of the book that we're going to dive into along with
right.
the topic around Everlasting Life, what's the best way? Is that through Amazon? What do you recommend, David?
Yeah, the best way is to go to Amazon.com,
okay.
And it's very simple. And they click on that, and it'll tell them everything they need to know.
And the sermon series you mentioned, that 4 weeks early in your pastorate some 9 years ago, is that still online at the First Pres website?
You know, it is not, actually. That has been archived. And so if anybody wants that series, it's called Discussing the Inevitable.
Uh-huh.
And they can call our church. And that number is 407-423-3441. And they can order the series, and we will duplicate it and mail it to them. But they cannot. We just have such a vast array of content on our website that we've had to archive that.
Okay, excellent. Discussing the inevitable. It is inevitable. None of us can get around the fact that there is an enemy ahead of us wanting to take us down called death. And the fact is that we're sort of in a process of decay, aren't we? Things are always going downhill, not just our bodies, but the whole world. And we could get depressed until we begin to realize there's something beyond. And I appreciate the fact that your book, almost like the journey in an airplane, it rises in altitude to this high point of heaven. But starting where the journey really begins, talking about our last enemy, do you find that there are a lot of Christians who just really haven't come to grips with the hope that we have as Christians and seem to live in a dour, kind of a real down spirit, in a shadow of death, not seeing the victory around the corner? Do you find that this is something that tends to plague a lot of us?
I do, and I think it is, to me, and I'd be interested in your thoughts on this too, Bill. In my church, I think it's more prevalent in the last 10 years. It seems that as we have watched our culture, the trajectory of our culture, the shifts in the morality of our culture, the violence that permeates our culture, as we see that more and more, and then you combine that with both natural disasters and international conflicts, it seems that people look at the world and they believe, number one, that they are powerless to affect any change in it. In other words, they look at what they see and they think, my gosh, those issues are too large. I can't do anything about that. I mean, this thing is this train is on the tracks and I can't stop it. And so they feel helpless or powerless to do anything about it. And then they tend to forget. At the same time, they're seeing that they don't read and they don't appropriate those marvelous truths of Scripture that tell us about what is to come. And I'm surprised how even Christians will, in light of the physical evidence that's in front of them culturally, they forget the spiritual evidence that God has revealed in His Word about what is to come, what is the purpose of our existence here, that we do have hope, and that, you know, at the beginning of Mark, you know, Jesus said, you know, the time has come. I mean, the kingdom of God is near, so we can have these kingdom moments and these expressions of the kingdom that God reveals to us even in this life here. And so I think it's very important that we highlight those things and that we remind people that we are not powerless in this world in which we live. And the trajectory looks pretty bad, but at the same time, that's the very reason why we're here, is to be incarnational instruments of God and to try to be representatives of the kingdom. So that's the good news. And the hopeful part, I think we just have to remind ourselves about that.
Yeah, you mentioned in your book an introduction that, according to the survey, that 92% of Americans believe God, 85% believe in heaven. I have to wonder if the problem isn't so much we don't believe there's a great hope before us, but that we don't face our enemy head on. In other words, in our culture, we tend to avoid grief and outward displays of emotion around what we think of as negativity, whereas in the Psalms, things like anger and depression and despair, these are things that David brings to God. He shows us a way to deal with these emotions. And with death itself, we tend to, you described your own experience, both right now on the radio a few minutes ago, going through CPE, but also in the book, you give a numerous, and I really appreciate that, David, about your vulnerability in a book. You share in a very humble way how you struggled to come to grips with dying friends. And I think, and I'm just going to hand this right back to you, but I think that part of the problem is not whether or not we believe the Bible. It's whether or not we've looked our enemy in the eye and come to see him up close and say, but we have the victory. To be able to, as you described in the book, to go to that woman who is now a corpse on a bed and hold her hand and say, but the victory has been won. So here's my question. Do you feel that we could do a better job as Christians in the Western world of dealing with death?
Well, yeah, there's no question. I think it's exactly as you said. I think we just need to look at it. And that, you know, that goes back to the sermon series. You know, people don't necessarily want to talk about it, but when you lead them to talk about it, they realize they need to. They realize how much they need to face it and wrestle with those questions. And as I have, you know, kind of done in this church, I've actually taken the book and tried to teach it to our church over a period of weeks, and especially to people who are Stephen ministers or deacons who really are involved in day-to-day experiences with people who are suffering this, and to try to, you know, help them and encourage them to, you know, before you can really serve someone else, you need to wrestle with these things yourself. And I, as you mentioned in the book, I try to liken it to that moment, you know, when I had never seen a deceased person before, other than someone who had been already prepared in a funeral home. That's completely different than what a person looks like, you know, shortly after they have died. And so to go in that room and literally physically walk around the bed with this chaplain who was, in essence, my mentor, you know, that's figuratively what we need to be doing in as part of our spiritual journey, is to recognize our own mortality, that there will be a day when we will meet the Lord, and that we are, you know, as Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians, you know, outwardly we are wasting away, but inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And so to put those two things together, and I always talk to our people in our church about, you need to be prepared, because if you're not able to process your own emotions when you walk into a room or you walk into someone's home, it's going to be very difficult, because your own feelings will overwhelm you and they will render you quite helpless in being able to care for somebody else. So especially as we're trying to be servants, the value of facing this and walking around it. I think the other thing that is so interesting is our culture doesn't want to talk about it. You know, they emphasize physical fitness, and everyone's trying to make their bodies look younger, and we're trying to do everything we can to physically fend off you know, this enemy. And yet in the church, and the hope of Christ is, the reality is, I'm going to live forever. And so how does the fact that I'm going to live forever spiritually impact how I'm living today? That should give me hope. That should give me promise. That should give me such courage in how I face things in the day-to-day. And yet, you know, our culture just does everything they can to kind of keep it at arm's length. And sometimes we do that in the church. And I think that's something we really do have to overcome and think about.
I remember C.S. Lewis writing once about facing your fears. He said, if you take the worst possible scenario, work it out in your mind, own it, and then come back to your fear and realize I can own that as well, because whatever happens, I can handle it now. It's kind of a just face it head on situation. And when we look at death, how many of us, I want the listeners to think with me about this now, how many of us have honestly said, when a day comes that I die, it could be instant, it could be a long, grueling process, what will it be like? Well, maybe we could think this way. If there's too much pain, you go into shock, you know? And it's the kind of stuff we don't, as David said, we don't want to talk about it. But friends, there's glory on the other side. It's like, David, you didn't put this in your book, but I'm sure you have in sermons. It's like going through a birth canal, isn't it? It's just like a baby's born from one world to the next. We're going to be born into another world. It may not be easy, but it is going to be glorious. Can you carry that analogy a little further? Have you dealt with that one, the old birth canal?
You know, to help people understand that comparatively, this life is a blip on the screen. You know, the Bible says this life is a vapor. It's a mist. It's here and then it's gone. And yet, in our minds, we are putting so much of our time, attention, and mental and emotional energy into just this life and the hard things that are happening and the pains that we see without recognizing that, you know, we're here today, we're gone tomorrow. And as we move from this life into the next, I mean, there's definitely a sense, and I try to talk about this in the book, that we journey from this life to the next. That, you know, Jesus says in John 14, you know, I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you and I'm going to take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. So there is this transition from this life, and Jesus takes us from this life to the next life. And in that, that's where we go eternally. And that's where we will, all the pains and the sufferings of this world are gone. And I think it's important perspective for us to recognize how comparatively little time we spend here versus the eternity that we will know. And the outcome and what awaits us should affect how we see our present. And I, you know, the analogy I use is, if you take two people and you put them in the same sort of meaningless, boring, dead-end job where they're, you know, they're just in terrible working conditions and it's dark and it smells bad and it's hot and they do the same thing all day every day. If you take those two people and you tell one of them, at the end of the year I'm going to pay you $30,000, and you tell the other one that at the end of the year I'm going to pay you $30 million, you're going to find two people with decidedly different attitudes every day based on what's going to happen at the end.
Yes.
You know, the person who's going to get the $30 million is going to have a radically different attitude because they know they live their present in light of what's going to come. And that's where we are as Christians, that we move into that life, and it's going to be glorious. And it should affect how we manage and work through our present as well. And that's the value of really facing it and identifying this as a reality in our lives. I think in the long run, it's really a tremendous blessing.
Yes, and to know that we don't face it alone. If someone's listening and they have a loved one who is in the throes of passing to the next world, or you just worry about it yourself. Some people walk through life, unfortunately, with this sense of a cloud, a fear of death hanging over them, and it need not be that way, because the Lord will be with us. Just as He brings us through every stage of life, in Psalm 23 it says, "Though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And I believe, David, that means as we go through this transition, of course He'll be with us. He won't give us more than we can handle. All the promises we hold for this life, we can hold for the transition into the next life. Do you agree with that?
Absolutely. It is the promise of the presence of God. And I think that in Scripture, you know, sometimes we try to hold God to promises He's never made. You know, we try to make God fulfill a promise that, you know, certain things won't happen, or we won't have hardships, or, you know, somehow we'll avoid death. And, you know, God says in this world you will have trouble. God has not promised us a pain-free life. He's told us the wages of sin is death. That's the origin and the outcome of this whole endeavor, is that we will know our physical demise. But what He does promise us throughout is His faithful presence. And in the end, that's all we need. You know, to live is Christ, to die is gain, Paul says. And so we can focus on the faithful presence of God. I think, you know, the other thing that I would want to remind, you know, listeners about is we tend to project the experience of others onto ourselves, and we look at someone who's grieving, or we look at someone who's coming near their own death, and we think, oh my gosh, you know, what's that going to feel like for me? And it starts to create a sense of fear, and oh gosh, will God be there? Will He not? Well, remember, God gives grace for the situation that we are presently in. And as we look at other people, we're not in that situation. He's given the grace to them. He hasn't given that grace to us yet. But he promises when we're in the situation, well, then yes, his grace is sufficient. His presence will be there. His presence will be there. And we can trust in that. So, you know, sometimes when we're not in the situation, we fear it. And God goes, look, when you're there, I'll be there. And we need not worry about that.
Well put. We're going to take a very short break. When we come back, David, I want us to start talking with our listeners about grief itself. Mm-hmm. Because there's a sense in which, if we're honest, we all have points of grieving in our lives. And we want your help on how to deal with this, and we will be right back.
You are listening to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. To discover more about Beyond Words and the other ministries of Scripture Awakening, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com. While there, you can learn about our amazingly successful Bible reading program, B90, or Bible in 90 Days. You can review the extensive catalog of our versatile Bible study series titled Be Next. You can also download free podcasts from all Beyond Words programs. Check out B90, Be Next, and Beyond at scriptureawakening.com. Here once again is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
David Swanson is with us. Listeners, David is the senior pastor at First Presbyterian Orlando, a very influential church down there, several thousand members. David's weekly on the television program. It's a church channel where you are, David. If we wanted to catch you somewhere, someone's listening from another part of the country, how do they find you on the television?
Yeah, the show is called The Well. It's on the church channel, which is on both cable and satellite. And I would say you can check your local listings for when that is broadcast, or you can go to the website for The Well. It's Drink from the Well, all together, drinkfromthewell.com, and all of our shows and broadcasts are available on that website as well. So invite them to check out either one of those options.
And David has a book that has just come out. I noticed the copyright is 2013. David, it just come out a couple months ago, or how recently?
Right. It came out the 1st of June, so just the beginning of the summer.
Okay. It's titled Everlasting Life, and that's guiding the journey of our conversation here today. We've talked some about the whole issue of facing death, and now we want to get into facing grief. David had a text come in from a very close friend who 2 years ago today lost her precious husband, who is also a very good friend of mine. And so we're thinking together, even as you give this answer, and I believe our listeners are too, because I don't believe anyone can get around this issue of grief, of how to handle a big loss that leads us into this journey of grief. Give us a few pointers here, and you've done a great job in the book, by the way.
Well, thank you. It is, you know, I think that one of the things that I try to encourage people is there's no handbook for grief. There's no system that they can look at and say, well, this is what I should do and this is where I should be. Everyone grieves differently. And what I would say to a person is to give yourself permission on any given day to let that grief be wherever it is that day. And there will be some days where, you know, the pain will be, you know, especially acute or raw, and that will be true, obviously, the closer you are to that actual loss. The farther away from it you get, the more time passes, I think the acute nature of the pain will wane a bit, but then you're adjusting to a new normal. And so there are, you know, you can read any number of books on grief, and I mentioned a few of the stages in my book that Elizabeth Kubler-Ross talks about, but you're going to be, you know, it doesn't happen chronologically. You're going to be in a variety of stages. You know, you may go through periods where you're angry. You're going to go through periods where you're depressed. You're going to go through periods where you're really beginning to adjust. But I think through all of it, I think it's important that you not allow yourself to become isolated. I think sometimes when people are grieving, especially after the first 90 days, and for me, I think that's when the real The real challenge of grief happens at about the 75 to 90 day mark, when just about everyone else has gone on with their lives. And the phone kind of stops ringing. People have stopped writing notes. All the events and the travel surrounding that, those are all those things are over. And now the person is left to come to grips with their new normal, with this chasm in their life. And they have to figure that out. And so, you know, one of the things I always do as a pastor is I mark that on my calendar so that I'm sure to call people and reach out to them right around that point to say, hey, I haven't forgotten. I just want to check on you and see how you're doing. And so I think for people to stay in community, not allow themselves to be isolated, to continue to meet with others and to have those close friends and brothers and sisters in Christ who they can meet with and help process their thoughts and feelings. And I'm a big believer in counseling. I think having a professional, objective third party to kind of help a person process thoughts and feelings, I think that can be tremendously helpful as well. And just you just need other people to walk with you through it. I think as long as you're making progress and you feel like there's growth, I think that's all that you can ask. I think it's also, I would also try to encourage listeners not to put a false expectation on themselves that if I'm a good Christian, then I'm gonna move through this more easily, that somehow my faith is gonna be so strong that this won't hurt as bad as other people I see. And, you know, the reality is grief hurts, that grief is painful, and it's completely okay for you to bear a very positive, biblical, faithful witness and still say, this hurts. I'm having a hard time. It's okay to grieve, and I think sometimes Christians try to require of themselves this sort of superhuman response to grief, like I have to put this face forward because that's what being faithful in my witness means, is I have to kind of pretend I'm doing better than I actually am, and that's just, I just think that's a false paradigm that we've been handed. I think it's okay for people to say, you know what, I'm hurting. This is hard, and yet I know God's with me. That's okay, and give people permission to do that.
David, there are two points that I think are very good and real. The sense of reality comes in your writing on this. One is that, as you mentioned, the stages of grief that have historically been promoted, that there is no plan. There's no exact outline of how it's going to go for any individual. Everybody's got their own life story, and grief may unfold a little bit uniquely for each one of us. And the second thing that you say, though, kind of caught me off guard a little bit, but it's so true. You said it this way: grief is not like the flu. It's not something you get over. You know, and we all just want to, we just want to get beyond it and move on. Talk to us about that.
Well, you know, it's been interesting that you picked up on that, because I think if there's one line in the book that I've had more response to than any other one, it's that one. That there is a sense that grief is something you get over, and that I'm going to do this, and eventually, and especially for men, we tend to go, you know, I'm going to kind of get to a place where I can say I did that. I grieved, and now I'm in another season of my life. And I just think it's unrealistic for us to believe that we're ever going to get over the loss of someone that we love. It's gonna be different. But grief will be something that we revisit over and over again. I don't know that there will ever be a birthday or an anniversary that goes by for someone who's lost their spouse. I don't know that there's ever a birthday that will go by for someone who's lost their child. I mean, regardless of the circumstances surrounding the loss, I don't believe that you ever get over it. And I think that's been refreshing for people to hear, because so many people have said, you know, I thought I was a failure at grief, because it's 10 years later, and sometimes I still feel sad about it, or sometimes I still feel lonely. And it has been freeing for them to realize, you know what, I didn't fail at this. This is actually normal, that it's okay, you know, 10 or 15 years after the fact, you know, that I still miss my husband. I still miss my child. I still miss my friend. Now, you know, that's different than, you know, if you've not been able to emotionally continue to move forward in your life and live into God's purpose for your life. If, you know, if you've never changed the room of your loved one, and you go in there every day and you just kind of live in the past, well, that's someone who is in an emotionally unhealthy place, and they haven't been able to move forward. You know, that's different. That is somebody who I think needs to get some help to be able to move forward. But if you've been able to move into the life that God has for you, you're living into His purpose and His plan, while at the same time, you're every once in a while you're still sad about that. That's okay. And I think that's freeing for people to know that if I still feel those feelings sometimes, that doesn't mean somehow I'm a failure as a Christian at this experience of grief. So I'm glad you brought that up, because that really has been, I think, one of the things that people have responded to the most.
Yeah, in essence, you're giving them permission to grieve without guilt. And this idea that if I just had enough faith, I'd be healed, or let's reinterpret it for this context, if I had enough belief, I wouldn't grieve anymore. I'd be all done with that. You know, no, that's not reality. We're going to experience grief until we see Jesus face to face, and He alone will wipe the tears from our eyes. This is a broken world. You know, it's just, there's always new loss, and the new loss will tend to bring up the old, and it'll catch us by surprise, and that's okay. It's part of being human. I imagine Jesus not only carried grief through His life, but He now, from the throne of heaven, looks down and walks with us this journey, and He carries grief in His heart. Now, if He can do that, I think we can do that and experience grace instead of guilt as we experience the grief itself.
Yeah. Absolutely. And I think that's what I'm trying to lift for people, is that sense of guilt that they're not doing it right, or they're not doing it well, or they're not doing it faithfully, or they're not bearing a positive witness. You know, I think to be able to lift that and just give people permission to continue to live into their faith, and to emotionally, on any given day, just let it be what it is, and don't create false expectations for yourself. You know, there's only one Jesus, and we're not Him. And so we need to recognize our own brokenness in it, and our need for God's presence, and that is sufficient.
But I just want to, it's not really a correction, I'm just overlaying that again with the thought that Jesus Himself, being perfect, He went through the throes of pains, with weeping and tears, of agony in His soul. He grieved over this world. And it would actually be a shame if we taught that the healthy Christian is without grief, because the reality is, it's that broken-hearted, humble saint who feels the pains of the world. That's the one God will best use. Do you agree with that, or am I off track?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Because it creates within you, you know, that empathy for what others are experiencing. And that's the beauty. You know, in 1 Corinthians, we're reminded that the same comfort that we received is the comfort that then God will allow us to give to others. So God's not going to waste our pain, but God can actually take the grief and the pain that we've known, and then He'll redeem it. You know, He always redeems our pain by allowing us to use it in the lives of others. And that's the beauty of how we see, does this still hurt? Sure it does. But for me to be able to encourage somebody else who's going through that loss, that's when I think we really sense God's kingdom work in the midst of it, no question.
Yeah, you talk in your book about turning grief into growth, and I imagine that's the most critical. The first and last step is just simply coming to grips with the fact that God is in our grief, and we become better through it if we don't become bitter. I'm sorry for the cliche that's so often used, but
no,
the point
but that's
is that,
so true.
That so talk to us more about growth in our grief. Are there other things, David, that if you've gone through the journey of your own life, your pastoral experience, writing this book, talking to others, talk to us a little more about, as we're looking face-to-face now with our grief, we're dealing with it, how can we grow through this?
You know, I think that one of the most important things is to recognize that simply because you lost a loved one and you're grieving, you know, the Bible reminds us that all the days of our lives are numbered. They're written in the book of life before one of them came to be. And for whatever reason, in God's sovereign plan, the days of that particular loved one, they came to a conclusion, and we grieve that. But at the same time, if I'm drawing breath, then I know that my days have not come to a conclusion. That while I grieve and I miss that person, I have to continue to recognize that if I draw breath, then there is a kingdom purpose for my existence, and I need to continue to strive for and to live for whatever that may be and however God may reveal it. So I know that, okay, there's a life that's come to an end, but my life hasn't. And as long as I'm drawing breath, as long as I exist, I know that God has me here for a purpose, and that I can use the experiences of my life, and and ask God, all right, Lord, I've been through this. How can you take this experience in my life and use it that you might be glorified, that others might come to know you? And we had a service a couple of weeks ago where it was just a testimony service where people just stood and talked about what God had been doing in their lives. We had a couple in our church, and the husband had lost his father very prematurely to a heart attack. He was in his early 60s, and then they had lost their 8-year-old nephew to a brain tumor, and they stood and they just talked about how hard it had been, and all this happened in June and July, and that they had prayed and prayed and prayed, and yet God did not deliver them from those losses, that those people did not, they were not healed, they lost these people who were so dear to them, and yet they were able to say to the congregation that even in our pain, here's where we've seen the work of God. And one of the most amazing things, this was there was an article in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch about this little boy. His name was Brant, and he was 8 years old, and the relief pitcher, his name is Jason Mott. He's the closer for the St. Louis Cardinals. Well, somewhere along the way, Jason Mott goes to visit Brant in the hospital, and the whole article was about how this little boy had changed the life of this pitcher, and how now Brant's parents were recognizing the impact of the life of their child, and how God had brought ministry even in his pain and even in his illness. And so, you know, to again just remind ourselves, you know what? Even in my grief, God's not finished using me, and he's not finished using that experience. And so that was tremendously encouraging for that family to realize, gosh, even in our loss, even in our grief, God continues to use the life of our child and to bless others. And I think that's just an important perspective to keep as we grieve.
And you know, as we were chatting right before the interview, something right now that's just going around the world is Rick Warren and Kay, their experience. Mm-hmm. With the loss of their child. And there's a great example of it, isn't it? It's people who took time to get through it to an extent, but now they're ministering through it.
Well,
what are your thoughts about their testimony?
Well, I love their testimony because of its vulnerability, that they're actually willing to talk about the fact that their child had mental illness, and I think that's a beautiful thing, number one. And then to see two people who are widely regarded as, you know, some of the most prominent and strongest leaders in the Christian community, for them to be able to say, even in the depths of our faith, this still hurts. And we weep and we've cried over this, and that here we are as faithful, you know, as we know how to be, and yet even our faith and love, we've still experienced this loss. God didn't heal our child. And so how do we make sense of that in our own lives? We continue to be faithful. We believe in the hope of the resurrection, and now they're putting a lot of their energy into, you know, helping provide care for others who find themselves, families who find themselves in that situation. And just the joy, you know, kind of getting to the end of the book, you know, they just continue to talk about how, you know, Matthew's with the Lord, and that they're going to be with him one day. And what I loved about it is you could just see the joy on their faces as they thought about that. And there was almost, you know, kind of a twinkle in Kay's eye as she thought about that day when she would be reunited with Matthew in the heavenly realms. I just thought that was powerful.
And David, that's really where you take us, appropriately so, in your book. You take us toward the hope of heaven. And I earlier mentioned, just in passing, the analogy of your book being like an airplane lifting off and reaching the heights of the heavens as it goes. And I was in an airplane a couple of days ago looking out the window and noticing our altitude, thinking, this is pretty high up here. And then I was reading your book, you know, as I was up there. And then the story you have with Billy Graham, you guys being in a plane together, was a classic. Why don't you tell the readers about that? I think that will intrigue everybody,
sure,
because Billy is obviously nearing that point of entering glory himself.
Well, this was back in the mid-90s, 1995, and I had the privilege of being friends with someone who had a nationwide healing ministry for cancer patients, and he was also an executive with Coca-Cola. He had been healed from cancer twice, and he would go to different places and would pray with people. And I had asked him, I had a very close friend who was dying of cancer in Dallas, and I said, would you go to Dallas with me and pray with me over my friend? And he said, absolutely. And out of his grace and kindness, he had checked out the Coca-Cola plane, which I'd never been on a private plane in my life. And so we were going to fly on the plane from Chattanooga to Dallas and do this healing service. And so that happened to be the day after the federal building was bombed in Oklahoma City, and they invited Billy Graham to go and do the memorial service, and he was not in good health at that point, and he did not want to fly commercially, and so he had some of his staff had called Coca-Cola, and they had allowed him to use the plane in the past, and they asked, could we have, you know, access to that plane to fly Dr. Graham to Oklahoma City? So, you know, the plane was checked out to my friend, so they called him. Long story short, you know, he calls me and says, would you mind if we flew to Asheville, North Carolina, and picked up Dr. Graham and his wife and flew them to Oklahoma City, and then we'd go to Dallas and do our thing. So I said, you know, I think that would just be fine. So it was, you know, just about eight people on this plane, and I was sitting across from Dr. Graham the whole time, and we had just a delightful conversation. But as we're coming into Oklahoma City, there's one of those classic, you know, thunderstorm lines that is just brewed up in the afternoon, and on this small plane, we could all sit there and see the radar, and it was just all reds and purples. And the pilot says to us, you know, everyone needs to buckle in, you know, as we descend through this, there's no way to go around it. It's going to get very bumpy. And so we all kind of thought, all right, and so we buckle in, and it is hair-raising. I've never been in a plane, and pray that I'm never in another one like it, where we are literally being bounced all over the sky, and I'm in one of the front two chairs, and so I'm gripping, white-knuckling my armrests, and I am praying and asking God to deliver me, and then I turn around, and it, you know, the Billy Graham is just, everybody's white-knuckling it, and Billy Graham is sitting in his chair with his legs crossed. He's got his right elbow in his left hand and his chin in his right palm, and he's just resting his chin in his palm, and he's looking out the window as if he's gazing at the sunset or something. I mean, he's just got this look of perfect peace, and I'm, you know, and I look around at him, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, that guy knows something I don't know. And he clearly was so at peace with whatever was going to happen in that storm was fine with him. And I have to confess, I thought, you know, either I'm going to be fine and this plane's going to land and I'm going to go on with my life, or I'm going to meet Jesus with Billy Graham, so I'll be in good company. So it was just one of those very unique moments where I thought, gosh, there's someone who understands what is to come. And for him, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And it was just that's a moment I will never forget.
And oh, that the Lord would help us each to have that kind of faith, you know. I love the closing of the book of James, that there's another great man of God named Elijah. And James, of course, says he had a faith that's like ours. It's the same substance. And Peter, that great pillar, starts 2 Peter 1 saying, you've got a faith of the same kind as ours. You know, same substance, same thing going. It's the same God. You're just people like we are. You can trust. But so let's talk about the hope before us, about the heights of heaven. And there's so much we can unpack here. We just have a few minutes left, David. So you're going to have to maybe pick your most salient thoughts, your favorite point. But I noticed you mentioned Randy Alcorn's book. You get into the idea that there is both the place we go immediately, but then what God has really in store for the long run. So I just open it up to you. What do you want to tell us to give us some hope?
Well, I think that always there is the hope of heaven immediately, and the fact that we are going to go to this place where Revelation reminds us there's no more suffering or tears or crying or pain, that all those things have passed. And I love the way that Revelation describes heaven, and I won't go into all of it here, but there are very specific measurements, which is the way that God communicates to us that heaven is a very real place, that this is not some, you know, wished for reality that we've kind of made up in our minds, but God has communicated to us very clearly that heaven is a real place, a place that we're going to go to, and we're going to go there instantly when we leave this life physically. You know, we transcend human time and space. There is no time. We simply go into an eternal now. So we will go into the heavenly realms, and that's the place where the glory of God is. So I know that I'm going to be in a place where it's going to be the fullness of all that God is. So heaven's going to be the fullness of love. It's the fullness of hope. It's the fullness of grace. It's the fullness of joy. Everything that God is, it'll be the fullness of that. We're experiencing that all the time, constantly, all those things together. So there's just nothing that we can even begin to conceive of in our finite minds that would match that. But then even beyond that, what we learn is that God, you know, God's going to redeem all things, which means that this earth, on the trajectory that it's on, one day it says that heaven will come down to earth. That God will make his dwelling place with us, and it will be the new heaven and the new earth, and that all that we see here, I love the way C.S. Lewis describes it at the end of the Chronicles of Narnia. Yes. It's going to be familiar to us, but in a redeemed kind of way. And to know that, you know, I don't have to worry about, you know, the fact that, gosh, in my lifetime, am I going to see the Swiss Alps? Well, I don't know. But I know at some point I will see them in the fullness of all that God intended them to be in the glory of the new heaven and the new earth. And I can't wait for that day. So I think there is much to look forward to. There is much that we find hope in. And I think the more that we can appropriate that hope into our day-to-day existence and to let that change our perspective and encourage us, I think the more winsome and faithful our witness will be in this very darkened world that we live in.
David, thank you for that excellent summary. And what I hear you saying, tell me if I'm right, is that we don't have to know all the particulars. In fact, God gave us a skeletal sense. What we should trust in is not the exact, okay, like you mentioned being with Ingram Lotz, year 2000. It's a conference up here in North Carolina. And she talks about the 1,500 square mile city of New Jerusalem. And your point is, it's a real place. There are real measurements. It doesn't mean it's that size, but it means it's big enough to contain everyone.
Right.
And so the thing we need to realize is, we may not have the particulars, but we have a person we can trust named God. We're going to be with him, and it's going to be so much better than this world. So much better that our grief, our loss, all that will be just gone. It won't just be diminished. We won't even remember it, most likely. Is that?
Yeah, it's caught up into the redemptive work of God, and all those things are brought to bear in our experience. So yeah, I think your finite minds can't truly grasp the infinite nature of what is to come, but God gives us these little pictures and these little tastes, and I think that to your point, I think we trust in who we're going to be with and his nature and character, and that can be sufficient for us to know now, and it will just far surpass anything that we can imagine. And as we understand that and grow in that, I think that really blesses and encourages us today.
Yeah, and I mean, God gives us generalities because he knows we can't absorb the particulars. We can't begin to fathom what awaits us. So now, as we wrap this all up, David, I want to give you one more minute to summarize. Give your final thought to our listeners. We're in the real world. We've got this great journey, but it's a hard journey. And you've written a book on everlasting life. I encourage your listeners to get hold of that book. You can Google it, find it on Amazon, and read it yourself. But David, give us a final word of encouragement.
Well, my final word would be that's who Jesus is. He's the final word. That in this life, as we look at all the perils and pains, every time I see that and I struggle with it, I remember that's exactly why Jesus came. He came so that death would not be the final word. But the final word has been given to us in the Word made flesh through Christ. And he defeated death. He died a real death and rose again from the dead. And therefore, that is our hope as well. As Christ lives in us, the hope and the promise of the resurrection is that he takes the sting of death and he triumphs over it, and so shall we. So that's the hope that we have. That's our focus. That's the promise of God's word, and that's what we depend on as we navigate our way through this life.
And dear friends, if you don't know this Christ, this person of God revealed, the God-man come to us, who is the sacrifice for our sins, you just simply need to turn your life over to him. Pray to him. Read the Bible. It will open it up to you. Talk to other Christians who will help you along the journey. And David, we thank you for being with us. we ask God's blessings on you and your ministry and on all who have been listening this morning.
Thank you so much, Bill. Great being with you.
Okay, and we'll see all of you next Monday.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening, and if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you would like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.